Please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 51, looking at verses 1 through 8. That's Isaiah 51, 1 through 8. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
You want to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Thank you, Jacob, for that reading. Beautiful text this morning. I hope we are encouraged by it in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for Christ and for all that he is for us in the gospel. The confidence we have to live this Christian life, whereby we walk as pilgrims, seeking our heavenly homeland, a better country, this new Jerusalem in glory. And I pray that this church has our eyes set on that final destination every single day. Give us faith, we pray, to believe and trust what we read this morning. Cause our hearts to repent of sin that's lodged deep within. Cause our hearts to ever be mindful of your grace that's greater than our sin. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God, would you do a great work this morning? Prepare us for glory. Every single Lord's Day, we ask for you to do something special and extraordinary because we believe that these ordinary means of grace are yours, the powerful King, who does great works for his glory and the edification of his people. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm getting over some sickness, so I hope to be able to preach in such a way that demonstrates Christ's authority and clarity and power, conviction, comfort. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever wondered why you have ears on the outside of your head? Some of you are nodding no. Maybe you haven't because we'd all look pretty strange if our ears were elsewhere on our body. But think with me, if you would, indulge me. Isn't part of our problem hearing but not really listening? We have a phrase, I believe, that we capture this thought, this type of hearing. It just goes in one ear and out the other. Given that, beloved, wouldn't you like to have your ears not on the outside of your head, but on your heart? That you might hear and listen and obey truly for God's glory and for your good. Well, that's the message Isaiah has for the church in his day. Put your ears on your heart, not on your head, and listen in such a way that Christ becomes your all in all, and you live in such a way that his grace is evident in your life. There are three movements in this text. They're marked out by the words of listening or give attention. So in verse 1, he says, listen to me. In verses 1 to 3, we see God is going to be a life changer. In verse 4, we have another call from our God to give attention, to hear, to listen. In verses 4 to 6, we will see that God is a salvation giver. And we see in verse 7, we have another call here to listen to God, to listen to Christ. Verses 7 and 8, we see God is going to be a courage inspirer. Verses 1 to 3, God is a life changer. Verses 4 to 6, God is a salvation giver. And verses 7 and 8, God is a courage inspirer. Let's begin with God as a life changer. Verse 1, put the ears on your hearts for today, would you? Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. And the first incentive to keep listening is that God is a life changer. Verse 1, God is speaking to you. He's speaking to his people. Those who are described here, look at it, don't look at me. Look at your Bibles. Those who are described here as those who pursue righteousness and those who seek the Lord. That's you. That's the church in Isaiah's day. That's us. These are participles in the Hebrew, if you care. Participles in the Hebrew represent characteristics of what we are. It's not perfectly of what we are, but it's characteristic. We are those, in other words, who pursue righteousness. We are those who seek the Lord. Same folks in verse 10 of the previous chapter. We are those who, though we walk in darkness and have no light at times, we are those who, in the end, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. So God tells us, he's speaking to us, to use the ears of your heart and listen to what I want to tell you. And here is what God tells you to do. Look. So eyes now. Ears and eyes. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. In other words, God is saying, I want you to remember where you came from. You got that? God says. Use the eyes of your heart, in the language of Paul, and the ears of your heart, in the language of Isaiah today, to remember two things. One, how hardened you were. That's the reference to the rock. And how deep in the pit you were to the quarry from which I saved you. That's what God wants us to do. To listen to his command, and he says, remember where you came from. And this is not new to Isaiah. The Apostle Paul, before he gets into justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Romans 4, what does he do? For three chapters, Paul sends us down into our sin and our depravity and life apart from Christ. So that the sinner has no hope. He's left with nothing apart from Christ. And that's what Isaiah wants you to do today. I want you to remember what you were apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Do you remember those days, beloved? Do you remember them? Isaiah says, think of them at times. Remember what you were before the grace of God flooded your soul with His power and His blood. Now, we are not told, beloved, why we should do this. At least not in this verse. But I think it's safe to assume that when we do this, when we remember where we came from, whether it be gross immorality before Christ or whether it be sophisticated unbelief. Okay. I think it's safe to assume when we do this, we would have high thoughts of divine grace and very low thoughts of self, which I'm sure each of us in this room could use a little bit more of every day. God is a life changer, isn't He? Hasn't He changed your life? By Christ. And Isaiah says, oh, listen to this God and look to Christ and what He's done. As he goes on, he says, look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah who bore you. Why? For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him, God says. Abraham and Sarah, his wife, are exhibit A of what God can do with nothing, aren't they? Or better, what God can do with His promise. When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, he wasn't a mighty nation, not at that point. He wasn't a formidable superpower. He was but one. And not only was Abraham only one individual, he was 70 years old. So his birthday cake was just about a fire hazard with all those candles on it, all right? And here's the point Isaiah makes here in verse 2. When God promises this all but dead couple to bless them and multiply them, God is teaching us a vital lesson about how He operates. And here's the lesson. God does not tend to work with what we have, but rather with what we lack. Have you found that to be the case in your life? Because it's in the dead womb of Sarah, or supposedly dead womb of Sarah, what she lacked, that a son will one day be alive and well. God doesn't tend to work with what we have all the time. We take spiritual gift tests as if that's what He's always going to use. And Isaiah says, oh, most of the time God works not with what you have, but with what you are not and what you lack. Isn't this the great lesson Paul learns in 2 Corinthians 12? Can I show you that? Would you go there? Some of you no doubt know what I'm talking about. If you don't, that's just fine. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is confronted with this thorn that God has placed in his life. It's not a physical thorn. It's some sort of ailment spiritually. Perhaps it entails physical. We don't know. 2 Corinthians, which is after 1 Corinthians, which is after Romans, 12:7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And Paul had a thorn something he didn't like in his life. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Paul says, I don't like this. So three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. You ever do that? You got a thorn, something you don't like? You go to God, I don't want this, Lord. And so you, like Paul, come to Christ that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace, Paul, is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Abraham, Sarah, lacking, nothing, dead womb, nothing's there. Paul, weakness, nothing is there in Paul's life. And Paul says, get it out of here, Lord. And the Lord says, no. I put it there because I want to work not in what you are and what you have, but with what you lack. And don't you love Paul? I will boast, he says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What a strange man. He boasts in his weaknesses, in what he doesn't have, in what he lacks, in what he is not. We don't even like to think about our weaknesses, let alone boast in them. And Paul says, he's so comfortable in his own skin, and he says, I'm going to boast in what I can't do and what I'm not. Why? For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why can he boast in all of this? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that amazing? What a lesson for the Christian life. God is a life changer, and he often uses not what you are and what you have, but what you lack in your thorns, in your weaknesses. Let's go back to Isaiah 51 and verse 3. We will make it to verse 8 today. I will pick up speed. The third point's more like a conclusion. Verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. So follow his train of thought, Isaiah's that is. When you are content with weakness, and you remember what you were apart from Christ, this, beloved, verse 3, is what God can do in your heart. Isn't that something? The desert, the wilderness, the dry seasons of life, we like to say in our language, God can make so bountiful. He can make so fruitful. Like the garden of the Lord, he says. But you got to come, Isaiah says, to this place of weakness, to remembering what you were without Christ. And then he says, there's going to be some flowers among the tumbleweeds. He's going to make this wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Furthermore, he says, joy and gladness, quote, will be found in you. Thanksgiving and the voice of song. Don't all of us want that? Cheerfulness, joy, cheeriness. That is what God brings into your heart. And he brings that cheeriness when you learn to rest content in your limitations rather than your supposed sufficiency. Which means one of the reasons you're not happy in life and joyful as a Christian is because you are stuffed to the brim with your own sufficiency, and you just will not admit your weaknesses or boast in them even. You want to be happy as a Christian, Isaiah says. You want joy, cheerfulness, and cheeriness. Come to this place of weakness, of lackiness, and boast and wait for God to change your life. So, 2, God is a salvation giver. Verse 4. Give attention. So, open the ears, not on your head, but on your heart. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. The second incentive to keep listening is that God is a salvation giver. In verse 4, we are told, friends, that God is going to send out 2 things, a law and a light, right? That's what I see. He sends out a law and a light, a justice for a light. And this teaching or this law and light go forth. When they do, they bring with them, verse 5, righteousness and salvation. You see that? Whatever this law and light is, when God sends it out, His righteousness draws near and His salvation goes out, which means, at least to me, that this law and this light that goes out to the nations, to the peoples, right, is a saving law and a saving light. Salvation comes as righteousness is fulfilled, right, in Christ. So it's a saving law, a saving light, which is not surprising because both terms, by the way, law and light, that is, have been previously used to describe the Messiah's ministry. Isaiah 2, this mountain of the Lord, this kingdom, this metaphor of the kingdom of God, as Christ breaks in, He establishes this high mountain, and Isaiah 2 says a law, the Torah, will go out to the nations. And it's going out today. And we read a couple of weeks ago in chapter 49 that Christ is called a light to the nations, right? So I don't know about you, but I see this law and light as Jesus Christ, fulfilled in His ministry in His first Advent. So God is a salvation giver as He gives this law and light in Christ to the world. And verse 5, there's a welcoming response. Look at it. The coastlands hope for me, notice the personal individual now, and for my arm they wait. I take that to mean, church, that the nations are waiting. The elect. They're waiting. Hoping. They don't know it yet. They don't know that they're elect yet. But they're waiting. They're hoping for this law and this light to save them. And they're waiting in Brazil. They're waiting in India. They're waiting in France. And they're waiting in Colorado and Denver. The elect are waiting to hear the message concerning the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ. That's what they're waiting for. He is their only hope in life and in death. And so they wait and hope for the gospel to come. I don't find bearing witness to be easy. Do you? I find it quite intimidating and awkward. But something I've learned over the years about bearing witness is that I cannot rest content with simply denouncing sin. My bearing witness must go on to show why Jesus is better than sin. That's what I've learned. Hopefully. And I get that from Philippians 3. Would you turn there? I don't think a text typically designed for evangelism, but this is what I read, and this is what I think about when I bear witness to Christ, and I go out because I know there's elect out there, okay? And they're going to hear the gospel of Christ and be saved. That's why we go, because there's elect out there. So we go because we're Reformed, right? Okay. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. This is Paul talking about himself and his legalistic resume. But whatever gain I had, okay, I know I was a Pharisee of a Pharisee and all that, okay, goodness. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So when I read that, I think that's what I want people to say and think when I bear witness. I not only want them to count all things as loss in their life, but I want them to do it because Christ Jesus is altogether beautiful and glorious. That's why. So we cannot rest content to denounce sin. We must show why Jesus is altogether lovely, fairer than 10,000s in the words of the Song of Solomon. That's what I try to do in my witness. That's what I have to do. That's where I'm trying to get people to be. To see Christ as everything. And their sin as all loss. Thomas Chalmers. Let me give you a quote. And you sit there and listen to it. Thomas Chalmers, 19th century Scottish pastor. Quote, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness." I read that and I thought, yes! That's not how the heart is constituted, Chalmers says. The only way to dispossess of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Our witness, beloved, to go get the elect must be motivated by the beauty and grandeur and sweetness and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by divine assistance to get them to see that Jesus is better than the world's, in the words of Chalmers, worthlessness. Have a new affection. Drive out this old affection for the things they so love. So God is a salvation giver. He gives it to the world and He's given it to you. One more thought on this point. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. In other words, beloved, this law and light and your bearing witness of it has eternal significance. Did you note the contrast? The heavens and the earth will vanish. They will wear out. And those who love it, whereas God's salvation and righteousness will be forever. So all those whose happiness is bound up in this world will die. That's what Isaiah says. And all those whose happiness is bound up in Christ will live forever. In other words, you and I need to see this world unashamedly, supernaturally. To see this world as the Bible sees this world, inching ever closer to the end. It's a radical claim by Christ and the church and the Scriptures. But that's the claim of Christianity. There is an end which involves the cataclysmic death of the wicked, the catastrophic dissolution of the world, the magnificent return of the King, the arrival of God's world of love, the impeccable vindication of Christ's church, and the everlasting comfort of beholding God's glory by sight. That's the end. And that, Isaiah says, is what I want you to lift up your eyes and see. Put your eyes on heaven. Something tells me Jonathan Edwards thought once or twice about this truth. Do you know the name Jonathan Edwards? Jonathan Edwards was perhaps America's greatest theologian. I don't know. It depends on who you ask. Preaching in 1738 on heaven in his series called Charity and Its Fruits, which, by the way, if you don't have, you can buy it. We don't have it here. Go to Banner of Truth and buy the book. Charity and Its Fruits. It's a sermon series on heaven. He calls it God's world of love. Not a great phrase for heaven. God's world of love. Edwards declared this. This is where you're going if you are in Christ. There dwells God the Father, who is the Father of mercies, and so the Father of love. There dwells Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, Prince of Peace and Love, who so loved the world that he shed his blood and poured out his soul unto death. There, Edward says, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of divine love, in whom the very essence of, as it were, all flows out or is breathed forth in love. There in heaven, this fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory. You see it in your mind's eye. In beams of love, there the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight. Enough for all to drink at and to swim in, yes, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. God is a salvation giver. He's given it to you in Christ by faith now. And one day that faith is going to blossom into a full promise, where the eternal three-in-one God is a deluge of love and delight for you in glory forever. Well, friends, let's close. Number three, God is a courage inspirer. Verses 7 and 8. Listen to me. So ears on your heart, but not on your head, are they? They're on your heart. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. The third incentive to keep listening to God is that He is a courage inspirer. The Christian life, beloved, is a life to be lived with moxie, courage, resolution. This is borne out by the phrase, "Fear not." You see there, verse 7, "Fear not the reproach of men." That phrase, by the way, appears 11 times in chapters 50 or 40 to 55 alone. In other words, one of the great effects of the servant's ministry will be to inspire courage in the hearts of his people. So when you come to know this servant and you come to taste of his glory and his grandeur and power, there comes into your soul a mettle, a fortitude, a courage, a fight that is unmoved by the reproaches and, quote, revilings of men. Praise God. Eric Little had this courage, didn't he? The Olympian who chose not to run on Sundays. Courage. He had moxie, didn't he? Spiritual moxie in his heart. I'm going to honor the Lord's Day. I'd get gold. I'm not going to run. It's the day to rest and worship. Amy Carmichael, she had this courage, risking her life, rescuing girls from temple prostitution in India. And friend, believe it or not, if you know Jesus, you have this courage. Isn't that wonderful? You have it. You may not think you have it. In fact, you might spend most of your days trying to quit and persuading yourself you don't have it. But if you know Jesus, Isaiah says you have it. It's courage. Moxie, fearing not, is yours. And therefore you should fear nothing in this life. In this world, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will have persecution. You must accept that. The good news is that your faith will go the distance. It'll go the distance. Verse 8, "My righteousness will be forever," he says, "my salvation to all generations." If your righteousness is hidden in Christ, in God, and everything you do in life is based off that secure and hidden righteousness you have positionally in Christ by faith, you don't need to fear anything. Paul says in Romans 8, "Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What? What are you afraid of? What do you fear today? Not being able to pay the bills? What is it in your soul? Not having the life you once lived or dreamed of? Do me a favor, would you? Go home, spend some time with this servant in his word, and ask your heart, why would I fear anything but you. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we believe that your word is better than life. It is. It is better than life. Because your word points to Jesus Christ in all his glory, at least so that we can see by faith. My prayer and our prayer, Lord, is that this church would live with great moxie and courage in this life, that we would boast in what we are not, that we would rest content in knowing Christ by faith, encouraging one another every day until that day where the world of love dawns upon us and we enjoy this deluge of love and delight forever. In Christ's name, amen.